Morning, everybody. We have the privilege of worshiping a God who knows our needs, who forgives us of our sins, and who gives us our joys.
Lord Jesus, we ask that you would grant us a profound sense that the only greatness and gain is in Christ himself. And Father God, you are a covenant-keeping God, and though you have always been faithful to us, we confess that we are unfaithful to you many times each day, in our thoughts, with our words, and our actions. And if you were to give us a choice between living in pleasure and keeping our sins, or to have them taken away through affliction, we ask that you would give us sanctified affliction. Deliver us from every evil habit, every cancerous emergence of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of your grace in us, everything that prevents us from taking delight in you. Jesus, you have been faithful in all things for us, keeping covenant with your Father on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now the empty tomb proclaims God's faithfulness to you, his obedient Son, and to all of us who are united to you. And so by faith, we behold you, the holy Lamb of God, crowned with glory and honor and seated on a throne that will last forever. You are so worthy to be praised. So fix our eyes, our mind, and heart on you this morning. Work in us by the power of your Spirit so that we can become more and more like you and so bring glory to our Father in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is the ESV translation. And it reads, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And their condemnation is just." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is a friendly reminder for those of you who intend to participate in communion that we invite you to come and find a seat on the lower level because the communion elements will be passed down only on the ground level this morning. Our sin proves God's righteousness. Our transgressions against God's law, our acts of rebellion against the order that God created, our sin proves God's righteousness. But Christ's love proves that God is righteous and faithful. That Christ's love proves God's righteousness is righteous and faithful. And in here, we're reading a letter from Paul to the Roman church. And he's been writing this series, and it's always good to look at what the author's intention is, what is going on in this book, what is the purpose of this book, and where are we in that, in the story of, or in the narrative of what is going on in this letter. And Paul is writing to the Roman church. He's dealing with the reality of God's righteousness and God's goodness. And he's speaking about how the gospel is a revelation of God's righteousness, that the gospel is the center of what we believe. It's in a sense, the machine, that the engine of our lives, where it fuels and powers us to have the ability to live in obedience to God. And he speaks about the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of Gentiles, the unrighteousness of Jews. And if you've been following along in the past few weeks, we've been talking about how following the law is not just something that's outwardly, but something that goes on inwardly. Pastor Wilson gave a great illustration about how there were these two people, two thieves, that robbed a bank. And one is someone that never went to high school and needed the money. And another person is actually a well-established lawyer, someone who's familiar with the law. And for when both of them are caught and captured, the one who is not familiar with the law, it's not permissible. But they don't have as heavy and serious of a judgment as the one who is familiar with the law. And so Paul is speaking earlier in the earlier chapters about how just merely having and possessing the law, being God's promised people, which these Jewish people are the critics of Paul's gospel, just having it, just having an ethnic identity, just having a outward physical sign is not enough for salvation. You need to be transformed inwardly. You need to take that identity into your heart and live it out. And that's why God speaks in the terms of circumcision that he wants a heart that's circumcised, a heart that is transparent, that is not hardened toward, not callous towards God, but believes in God. And here, it's interesting. In this text, Paul does something interesting. He's dealing with the critics of the gospel, and they're trying to undermine him. In a sense, he's come to the part in this letter where he's dealing with some false information that's being spread about him. He's dealing with some fake news about what he's doing and the content of what he's teaching, the content of his gospel. And some of the fake news that he's trying to deal with is that people are kind of painting him as someone who's preaching all grace, that God is love, that there is forgiveness in the person of Jesus Christ. His blood is going to take away your sins. His life is going to be put on in you. His righteousness will be on you. And people are hearing this and they're like, what about the law? What about following the works? What about going through the motions of following the old covenant? And they're asking these questions like, does the old covenant not work anymore? And a covenant is a contract between God and his people. It's an ancient Old Testament, starting from Genesis, God makes contracts with people that he makes promises with. And in those contracts, there's identities and there's parties that are identified. And there's God and the person who's receiving this contract. And there's certain rules and guidelines of this contract. And then at the end, there's blessings and curses. If you follow this, if you are faithful, you'll receive blessings from God. If you're not following this, if you're not faithful, you'll receive curses and punishments for not being faithful. And so they say to Paul, well, if we do those things, aren't those important? And Paul makes it very explicit, very, very clear that doing those things will not get you saved. That the reason why is, you are not capable, you are unable to fully follow the covenant. You're unable to fully follow the righteous requirements of God. And so following those things is not going to lead you to salvation, and you're deceiving yourself if you think that if you follow those ways, you'll be saved. He says, you must believe that God provides you the very grace to be righteous that he requires. You have to let go of your own works. You have to let go of your own status, even your own ethnicity. And that when you let that go and you trust fully in Christ, you let Christ dwell in your heart, you do get transformed. You are changed. You do live an obedient life. But that is actually the obedience and following the covenant is a fruit of the Holy Spirit living in you. It's not a prerequisite in order for you to be saved. So he's addressing these things, and they're painting him. They're giving him a really bad reputation that he is promoting evil. He's promoting rebellious behavior. He's saying that those promises of God doesn't count. And these are all untrue. They're smearing him. And so the critics' main disagreement with Paul and this issue here has to do with a disagreement about how are we saved, which is very significant to us, which is very important to us. How are we saved? How do we know that we're saved? How does that work? What's the mechanism of this? It's interesting. Jesus talks about who is considered vindicated, who is justified, and he gives this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And Jesus tells this parable about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. It's very actually similar to this situation. And he tells this parable, and maybe some of you are familiar with this. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, someone who is very familiar with the law, who is a professional religious person, who is incredibly religious, and also very, very polished, very, very formal in their exhibition of their faith. And the other, a tax collector, someone who's notoriously frequents places that might be immoral, has friends that might not be upstanding people, have ethical issues. They're not necessarily ethnically faithful to their own people. These two people, they're in the temple, they're praying. And the Pharisee, the person who's familiar with religion, stands by himself and prays this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus says he kind of keeps going. And Jesus turns our attention away from the Pharisee to the tax collector. And he's standing far off, and he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus pointing to the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified. Justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the very issue. This is the position that is being debated between Paul and his critics. In a sense, there's three areas where there's the debate. There's three areas where they have contention. The areas are, how do you enter into this relationship with God? Or how do you enter into the covenant? How do you maintain staying in the covenant? And then how do you get saved? And for Paul's critics, his own people, they disagreed with Paul. They said, well, you enter by God's grace. By God's grace, he initiates. He comes to you and tells you he is God. He offers you a covenant. He tells you the standards. But when it comes to maintaining, you're all on your own. You're all on your own. He gave you the directions. You follow the directions. And if you are faithful to the directions, and if you follow the sacrifices and you worship God, then maybe you'll be saved, if you're faithful. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. Yes, we agree on the first point. We enter into God's covenant by grace. God initiates, and God gives us the grace of entering the covenant. But in terms of maintaining and being saved, the only way that you're able to maintain the covenant, the infinite righteousness of God, is because you're saved already. That through that salvation, God makes a new covenant with you, and the Holy Spirit now comes inside of you, and the gift and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is that it gives you this new power that taps into God himself, that supplies you with new power to follow God, to obey. And so Paul says, it's not that I disagree that it works, and someone who's saved has faith that has works, that demonstrates his faith in God. I'm not saying that works are irrelevant. I'm saying that works are not what precedes salvation. Works are a sign that you're saved. Does that make sense? And so Paul wants to clarify about how God and God's law stands in the life of the believer. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at God's faithfulness. We're going to look at God's righteousness. And then we're going to look at the convergence of faithfulness and righteousness. And lastly, the implications for believers. God's faithfulness. Paul makes an argument that God's faithfulness is essential in the gospel, because in the message that he preaches, he goes in this very oblique approach. He doesn't go directly, but he uses this indirect approach of showing that God's faithfulness is absolutely essential. And he uses the Jewish people of God's promise as an example. So he refers to the Old Testament. And in chapter 2, we talked earlier how in Romans, it's an attack on the failure of the religious people, of Israel, to keep the whole law of Moses. And Moses provided the law, most famous of the laws, the Ten Commandments. And Paul's point in chapter 2 was that he was saying that just because you are born Jewish, just because you're born into the nation of Israel, just because you've received the law and you're going through the motions and you are on the surface appearing like you are a believer of God, that doesn't matter if your internal self, your will, your desire, your worship, your devotion, your trust doesn't come from God itself. It doesn't matter. But when your devotion and your trust and your belief is anchored in God himself, your outward side changes naturally. It gets transformed. And so one must become a Jew inwardly. He's not saying you don't become a Jew, but you have to become a Jew inwardly and have a circumcision of the heart, a confession and a repentance, and a receiving of God's grace for it to have any meaning and value in terms of salvation. So what does this mean today? What does that have to do with today? No one comes into my office and saying, I'm really torn. I don't know how to live out the Old Testament covenant. So how does this happen today? How does this show up in our daily lives? Well, it comes in the way that we identify ourselves. And what Paul's doing here is he's kind of surprising them. And I'll give you an example of how chapter 2 leads into chapter 3. Let's say I randomly called up a high school student and I said, like, you know, does it matter if your parents are Christian for you to be Christian? And if the high school student is familiar with the faith, they'd probably say, no, it doesn't matter. It's nice, but it doesn't matter. Just because they're Christian doesn't make me Christian. Okay, good. So far, so good. I'll ask, okay, does it matter if you attend church every day, every Sunday, you come and you're dressed properly or whatever, and you come and you attend, does that matter in terms of being saved? Will that get you saved? He said, no, not necessarily. You can come every single Sunday for your entire life and stay awake and take notes, but if you don't believe it, it does nothing. And then we'll ask, okay, well, what does make you Christian? Well, a good answer would be a conviction of your sin and receiving Christ as a redeemer and your savior. By faith, you believe that he has fully redeemed you and saved you. And as a response of his grace and love, you're committed to discipleship in Christ, of proclaiming your testimony, evangelizing to others of the gospel. And then it says, well, what if I asked you, okay, your parents being Christian doesn't make you Christian, but does it matter that your parents are Christian? Is there any value? Is there any advantage of your parents being Christian? And because all the answers have been no, those don't matter, faith matters, we would say, well, it doesn't necessarily matter as long as you have a Bible. But Paul comes in and surprises you and says, yes, it really makes a difference. It totally matters. Yes, they're entrusted to convey the truth of God and provide guidance in the home on how to live according to God's intended plan. See, did you see that turn that Paul's trying to do? He's doing that here. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? And the readers rhetorically would be thinking, oh, no value. It doesn't matter anymore. We're done with that. That's old school. We have something new. We have the new covenant with Christ. And Paul says, much in every way. Why? Why does it matter now? Why is it valuable? Two things. One, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. What does that mean? That sounds very like new agey. What's the oracles of God? Basically, the oracles of God is that God is declaring and communicating directly. He's saying these are his words. These covenants are his words. And he's communicating his righteousness to his people. And through his people to the world. And the significance of that is that when God communicates this, he's saying you don't have to search. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to guess what his will is and what his character is. He's showing it to you. He's showing it to these people. If you want to know about who God is, ask these people. They know it. And so it is significant because they have concrete information about how to live in a right relationship with God. You don't have to go figure it out. You don't have to do a survey. You go figure it out. You can just read it, and God reveals it to you plainly and clearly. That is significant. The other thing is, who they are as recipients of the covenant is that in the covenant is a promise that God will save them. And I wish we had time to go into it, but at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is at the end of his life. He revisits the covenant because he's dealing with a hard-hearted, rebellious, and grumbling group of people all his life. And he is, in his last breath, calling them, charging them to be faithful to the covenant. And at the end of it, he says, you have to be faithful. Stay faithful to God. Don't be tempted by your neighbors. Don't be tempted by the other nations that will seem richer and more technologically advanced and enjoying comforts. Don't be tempted by them. Because if you are tempted by them and you fall away, you worship other gods, he will bring plagues upon you, as promised explicitly in the covenant. And you will suffer, and you will experience misery, and you will be a laughingstock to your neighbors. And you will wonder if God has given up on you. And if you turn back, he will take you in. And there's this repetition. But if you turn away again and you're unfaithful again, you're going to be revisited again and you're going to be suffering again. And why do you want to suffer the curses again? But even if so, you will think that God has given up. But if you turn your hearts back to him again, he will take you in. And the third time around, you're expecting, and Paul's saying, if you fall away again, you're unfaithful to God, if you don't believe in him, and you worship other gods, and you sacrifice your children, and you enter in these treaties with other nations that abuse you and enslave you, and you will wonder, when are we going to learn, God, we don't even deserve justice anymore, but we need your deliverance. Life is miserable. And you will give up calling on God. Because you look at your experience, you look at your track record, and you will give up. And Moses says, but God will be faithful. God will be faithful to his own word, and he will be faithful to you. The significance that Paul is saying that this covenant has been given to these people is that they are the recipients of not just the law, but the promise that comes through the law, that they will be saved. Their unbelief will be turned into belief, and their salvation will come into fruition as promised in the Old Testament. It is completely significant because they're not just the bearers, they're also witnesses and giving testimony of the saving grace of God. And it's a surprise, and it feels ironic. But the laws are not obsolete. But his issue, his evidence with them, is that you are trusting in the old covenant, you're trusting in the old laws, and you're thinking that if you follow them, you'll find salvation, but you are failing at them. You're not able to keep all the laws. But you think, I'm saying that there's this new law, there's this new covenant that throws out the old one, and that is not true. What he's saying is the new covenant, the covenant that we're celebrating this morning, this new covenant fulfills the old covenant. It satisfies the old covenant. It meets all the requirements of both the obedience as well as the curses. That there is one who fully obeys and is righteous, but one, and that person fully takes on the full brunt of the curses that we deserve, and the covenant has been fulfilled. And all now that's left are the blessings that allow us to obey and enjoy a relationship with God. And it's protected in the new covenant. Paul's saying, let go of that and receive this one, which will allow you to follow and obey and enjoy a relationship with God. In Psalm 51, David confesses the sin of the affair with Bathsheba and the murder associated with it. And here Paul quotes him, saying that God is faithful, that God is faithful to judge, that even though we are all oath breakers, Paul uses the word liars, we all break our oaths, God doesn't break his oath. Now this is where the smear campaign adds another very subversive element. They're saying, well, God's people, they've been promised to be saved, and you're teaching this thing about their being promised to be saved, but some of them were rebellious. And the Old Testament talks about how they were rebellious, and they were judged, they were condemned. Are you saying that they all don't receive judgment? Everyone just gets in free of charge? And Paul's saying, no, absolutely not. You're demonstrating obedience because you are saved. But if you're not saved, you're not obedient. And he says, even David, who has this close relationship with God, feared judgment and condemnation. And he confesses his sin to God. And in the verses prior to Psalm 51, the quote here, he goes, against you and you alone have I sinned. David is afraid, despite that relationship, despite all of God's promises, he knows that he has failed to commit and live faithfully to the covenant. And he's asking for grace, grace from God to keep that covenant. And so our sin proves God is righteous to judge us. God is faithful to judge us. As a matter of fact, the fact that we are unfaithful does not diminish God's faithfulness. Because God will judge. God will righteously judge on what we've done wrong. And the question is, are you going to receive the grace from Christ to atone for your sins, or are you going to stand on your own works of the old covenant? And Paul says, if you stand on your own works, you hack away at your very own foundation because you are not able to keep the very own law. Receive the grace of the perfect obedience of Christ and the suffering for all the sin that we've done, that Christ has done. Receive that as a gift and don't stand on your own works. Our infidelity to God does not diminish God's fidelity, God's faithfulness. Now, things go on more, and they're elaborate. These people that are criticizing Paul, they have nothing else to do. They read books, and they just write arguments for him. So they take it to a step further. They say, okay, we understand that you believe that there's conviction, there's judgment, and just because there's a promise and there's a law doesn't mean that people won't be punished. And Paul says, yes, of course. That's why in the covenant there's blessings and curses, right? God's foreshadowing that he will bring judgment. And they say, okay. Well, hypothetically speaking, Paul, if what I'm doing that's wrong, my evil and unrighteousness, shows that God is faithful and just and right to judge me, then wouldn't it be better to just continue doing evil so that it highlights God's righteousness? And Paul is saying, like, he doesn't even address it too long. He shuts this down quickly. He says, this doesn't even make common sense. This doesn't even make any sense. And you're painting me and you're smearing me with this shock value argument that's not even attached to my message. That's not what represents the message, the gospel message I'm saying. But since you brought it up, I'm going to address it really fast. He says, our unfaithfulness doesn't diminish God's faithfulness. But our unrighteousness does not enhance God's righteousness. God is not so delicate and fragile that he needs our unrighteousness to make himself look good. He is transcendently, existentially, permanently, and infinitely righteous and perfectly good. In lay people's language, a couple of pastors and commentators said, since my sin has justified God's judgment upon me, then therefore, God is unjust to judge me because, well, I wasn't able to resist sin. God is right. He shows that he's right over me, but I'm not God. So how is God right to judge me? Another one says, are you telling me that God's condemnation of his people illustrates his judgment? So it means that God is using people to his advantage. He's profiting off of people's sin to make himself look good. And so, if being bad makes God look good, let's be worse so that he looks better. And in a sense, why should he stop me from doing bad things? And Paul is saying, wait, hold on a second. The fact that you say it's bad means that you agree that this is destructive, it's evil, it's harmful, and that if it's bad, it needs to be corrected. You've already admitted to that. And then by admitting to that, that it needs to be corrected, your conclusion is it should not be corrected. And so you're arguing with yourself. You're inconsistent. And it doesn't matter if God is righteous and he is demonstrating his righteousness. Evil needs to be corrected. As a matter of fact, it completely helps that God is righteous, that God is good, that he is holy, so that he responds in judgment in a balanced and righteous way. And oversimplifying it, it is to say, and I think Piper said this, it is such a good thing for God to punish sin that he should not do it. And Piper shows how ridiculous that reasoning and rationale is, and Paul kind of dismisses it. He says people who promote that should be condemned because they are perpetuating evil, but that is not my message. But Paul always likes to do like a double entendre. He likes to speak on two levels. And he says their condemnation is just. And he's saying that people who perpetuate that argument, even if they don't believe it, and they spread rumors about it and promote that idea or claim someone else promotes that idea, should be condemned as well. It does not highlight God's goodness by highlighting your badness. And sometimes in our testimonies, in our sharings, sometimes we talk about how bad we are and we emphasize how much of our sins and our struggles are. And it's good to confess. And if you're not living a confessional lifestyle, you certainly have to confess and include that and fold that into your lifestyle. But if you're fixated, especially in your fellowship and you're talking, that you're only talking about how bad you are, you're only talking about your problems, it's kind of like you're kind of showing off that you're humble. And God doesn't need that. For those of you who are only talking about your confession and not changing, not growing, not dying to yourself, there's a repentance element and a new creation that you need to believe in. And this is a good reminder of us that we're not to just fixate merely on what we've done wrong, but we have to fixate on how we're moving towards the shape and likeness of Christ. Are we changing? And this is where the convergence of faithfulness and righteousness come together. We need a God who is not just faithful to judge, who is not just righteous and good, but the faithfulness to his word and the righteousness and goodness converge together. In a sense, they come together in this collision that's on the cross. And what we see on the cross is a God, our God, who is willing to see the faithfulness of his promise to his people who are unable to fulfill the covenant, that are in bondage to sin, destined for death. You see that faithfulness of God. But he also has to deal with the righteousness who bears the full wrath of God for our sins, our past sins, our ongoing struggles, our future sins. And he drinks that wrath down to the last drop once and for all. And we need that kind of God. Because that is the God who is able to save us, who prevails despite our sins, despite this world, despite death. And Paul's issue and his argument is that your ability to follow God's law, if it's fear-driven of judgment, fear-driven of consequences, you cannot keep it. Your ability is 100% related to your belief of whether or not the law has already been accomplished and fulfilled. And what we see in the resurrection is that we see a person who died on the cross, who died for sins, and unlike every other person in all of history, he finished that payment once and for all. Because everyone who else that wasn't resurrected, their life wasn't enough to pay for their sins. But Christ, through the resurrection, and he lives and he has the scars as a receipt to anyone who claims to want to bring that payment of sin in your life back to you, he shows you his scars and says, this is a completed payment of your sins. And they cannot come to you again. They cannot come after you again for your debts. And that is good news. And this is where experience and faith kind of butt heads. You see, if you're based on experience and you look at the law and you look at your track record and you say, okay, based on experience, I'm able to do this. And I'm a good person because I'm consistently doing this and this is what my potential is. And so God's going to accept me because of my experience. But your faith, if you look at the law and you say, well, those things are hard to do. But when I look around, no one else does it too. So I think God's going to pass on me. So I'm going to base it on my experience that I'm a pretty good person compared to the people around me. So God's going to save me. That's not going to help you. That's not going to save you. But your faith has to be in a belief that's beyond your experience, that you can change, that you can be transformed and completely different. And so, what does that look like? What are the implications of that in your life? It brings emotional, social, spiritual, intellectual renewal in your lives. There are people in your lives that you're consistently having problems with, and as a believer, when you preach the gospel to yourself, you find that you get more and more success in knowing not merely how to deal with them, but how to love them. When you are having struggles with understanding the faith or understanding how why you're sinning or the struggles you have with overcoming certain temptations, through the gospel and through faith and through the Holy Spirit growing in your life, you will experience renewal and understanding of truths and understanding of your temptations and of your hearts will help you to actually understand Scripture as well as deal with your life, knowing how to take Scripture and apply it to your life. There's more and more renewal. Emotional renewal. You will find more peace, more stability. Things that bothered you that your family would say or your sibling would say or your coworker would say, things that used to bother you and just kind of grind against you, you find renewal. You find transformation. Not because you've been good and you're on a good track record and you think that you're entitled to good, but you realize that the more you grow in faith, the more you realize that you rest purely on grace alone. And you're maintained by grace alone. And you're saved by grace alone. It creates a new humility. It creates a new patience. You come and you find yourself emotionally not as torn and tossed among the seas as before. You find a kind of peace that transcends understanding. According to the old covenant view, when you get what you deserve. So if someone is better than you, you have to see them as an example, or worse, a threat to your self-esteem. You envy what they have, you're crushed because you can't get it. According to the old covenant, you look down on people who are worse than you. And you think to yourself, they're getting what they deserve. And there's no love for people that are better than you. There's no love for people who are in a worse situation than you. So where do you find the grace to admire and appreciate those who are better than you? Where do you get the grace to love and accept those who are worse than you? When you see that Christ looked upon us with prevailing faithfulness and righteousness. He carried that cross. He became vulnerable. He suffered. He gave up his life, and he did it willingly, and he did it out of love. We see a righteous God who isn't just righteous in his judgment, but even with towards those who are unrighteous, he is able to share grace and mercy and demonstrate that his righteousness can be packaged in faithfulness. And we see a God who is faithful to you personally in such a righteous way. It changes your heart. It brings renewal. And you see that to that extent, why would he hold back grace to bring change into your life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you were the sinless servant who kept the law perfectly, the perfect son who walked according to your Father's commandments. And now you have become the rock of our salvation. You truly earned the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, but willingly surrendered to the punishment that we deserve for all our rebellion. Instead of a throne here on earth, you chose a cross. Instead of the honor of a high king, you chose the humiliation of whips and lashes. Your flesh torn as you endured our stripes of anguish, and you freely took our place, enduring our shame as you were lifted up to die. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would awaken us to love in action. This morning we're participating in the sacrament of communion. We ask that we would be able to approach the table and examine our hearts. May we realize how desperately we are in need of grace, that we have not earned this, we are unfit, but because of the mercy of Christ, we have been invited to the table. And Lord, help us to partake. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On the first Sunday